Okay. Welcome, everyone. It's wonderful to see you all. We're going to be continuing in our series on covenant and conversions, what it means to be Jewish from a halachic, a historical, and a scientific perspective. This is the last class before Shavuos, and so I wanted to talk about Torah and mitzvos. We're going to explore it from a very interesting angle, and we're going to pick up from where we left off last week about the topic of the avos and the imahos, the fathers and the mothers, Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah, and their status of mitzvah observance before the Jewish people got the Torah, essentially before the concept of a Jew was created. As we've been talking about for the past few weeks, not only on Shavuos did we get the Torah, but the Torah also transformed us from a group of people into a nation. The Torah is the unifying factor of the Jewish people. That is what defines our national identity, both on a religious and cultural and political dimension. And so therefore, the fathers and the mothers, Avram, etc., they who did not have the Torah, they were not, quote unquote, as Jewish as we are. And so I want to explore exactly what that means. As before, everybody's going to be muted for the actual talking part of the shiur. If you have any comments or questions, please feel free to use the chat feature. And additionally, afterwards, please feel free to unmute and would love to hear any questions, comments, or thoughts. So I'm going to share the screen for the source sheet for those that are interested in watching. Just hold on. Okay. All right. Wonderful. So the title for this week's shiur is there an inherent value to mitzvos? Biblical perfectionism in the 14th and 20th centuries. So the idea for this shiur sort of took root in my mind the end of January. I was at a retreat for the Wexner Foundation. They give graduate fellowships for different denominations of Jewish graduate students going into Jewish public service, such as the rabbinate, Chazanus, Judaic Studies PhD programs, Masters in Public Administration for Jewish organizations. And a couple times a year, they bring everybody together for discussions and training seminars. So in January, they had one of these seminars, and I was talking with a Reform rabbinical student. She goes to HUC, Hebrew Union College, and she was asking me what it means, sort of from the Orthodox perspective, what it means, the concept of commandedness, essentially why we do mitzvos. So I answered rather simply, we believe that God, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, revealed himself to us at Har Sinai, and he gave us the Torah, and that is why we are inherently obligated to fulfill the mitzvos. Rather simplistic answer, and the discussion evolved from there. And at one point, I believe she asked, or more commented, that the mitzvos are wonderful, mitzvos are great, but if God is a God of chesed, if Hashem is kindness, then it doesn't make sense that the mitzvos should be binding at every single instant, every single juncture in time, if by doing that, perhaps somebody will get hurt or somebody will be in pain. Now, we know that the mitzvos are immutable. The mitzvos always apply except for a life and death scenario. There are obviously nuances, but as a general rule, mitzvos always apply unless there is a very strong overriding factor, such as pikuach nefesh, such as life and death. And I answered, well, first of all, we believe that the Torah is derecheha darchei noam, the path of pleasantness. The Torah is God's best plan for humanity. God wants what's best for us. And by keeping the Torah, we believe that not only are we serving Hashem, but we're also helping ourselves, obviously for the next world, but also for this world as well. Then I said something else, that it's very possible that there are certain points in time where maybe following the Torah might not have the most positive outcome, but nevertheless, Hashem still wants us to do it. Now, that may seem like a rather radical position, but as we're going to see, that was exactly true for the Avos. That was exactly true for Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. That sometimes this approach that we're going to learn about holds, that most of the time they kept the mitzvos, but when they believed that it was in the world's best interest for them to not keep mitzvos, they didn't. So let's learn about this a little bit more in depth. As we spoke about last time, there's a Gemara that says that the Avos, Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, or at the very least Avraham, kept all of the mitzvos in the Torah and even the rabbinical commandments. We learned that out from a pasuk in Parshas Toldos, that Hashem says that Avraham keeps all of my words and he teaches all of his children to follow in my ways. And the Gemara explains that that is a reference to all of the mitzvos, that is a reference to all of the commandments. Now, this obviously opens up a Pandora's box of questions, in that there are many instances, or several instances at least, throughout the Torah where it seems that the forefathers did not keep the mitzvos. The example that we spoke about last time was that Yaakov married two sisters, married Rachel and Leah, and according to some midrashim and some commentaries, Bilhah and Zilpah, his other two wives, were also sisters. And so even though it's a discussion as to whether marrying two sisters is a biblical or a rabbinic, but regardless, it's forbidden to do. And so therefore, how could we say that that Yaakov and all the forefathers kept all of the mitzvos? It doesn't seem to be true. And so we discussed several answers last week. This week, we're going to discuss a fifth approach, which I call the mystical approach. The first one, to my knowledge, that addresses this question explicitly is the Rashba. In source number one, we have a responsa, a tshuva of the Rashba. The Rashba lived in the 1300s. He was a student of Rabbeinu Yonah and the Ramban Nachmanides. He lived in Spain. He was a prolific author in terms of chidushim or pirushim, explanations, a commentary on the Talmud. He was a posek. He wrote many halacha svarim and responsa, which we use until this day. And he's a major, major link in the chain of Svardi halacha. In addition to that, he also had some knowledge of Kabbalah. He was a student of the Ramban. The Ramban was a major Kabbalist who studied from, I think his name was Rav Azriel, the Kabbalist, who studied from Rav Yitzchak Sagi Nahar, Rav Yitzchak the Blind. There was a Spanish school of Kabbalistic thought, and the Rashba learned from the Ramban, and so he was presumably exposed to that school of Kabbalistic thought, which he alludes to in this responsa. So in source number one, we have a tshuva of the Rashba, a response of the Rashba. It's from Chelek Aleph, volume one, Simen Sadi Dalet, responsa 94. So the Rashba asks, Ba'al asher nasa Yaakov shtei achios, regarding the fact that Yaakov married two sisters, which is ostensibly forbidden. Da, no. Shahatora nechona al shlosha amudim, that the Torah is set upon three pillars. Ha'echad zman, the first one is time. V'hasheni makom, the second one is place. V'hashlishi kelim, and the third one is objects. In more modern Kabbalistic and Hasidic parlance, these three terms are zman, makom, and nefesh. Time, place, and person, or object. What the Rashba is saying is that the way the Torah sort of conceptualizes creation is through three lenses or three categories, three boxes, if you will, time, place, and things. And so he continues, Hazman, regarding time, lo kol hayamim asurim bimlacha kishabbos v'uchi yom tov. And so he says, well, if you look at the concept of time in Judaism, not all times are alike. Some times are forbidden for certain work like Shabbos and Yom Tov, and sometimes are not the rest of the week. V'lo asurim b'chametz k'pesach. And not all times is it forbidden to eat leaven, chametz, like Pesach. V'lo chayavin b'sukko b'lulav k'chag. And not all times are we obligated to sit in a sukkah or shake a lulav on Sukkos. And he says, v'hamakom, shalo b'chol makom chayavin b'trumos u'maisros. And he says, similarly with places, not all places are alike. Only in Israel are we obligated in tithing, and not anywhere else. V'lo chayavin b'karbanos k'beis habechira. And we're not obligated to offer karbanos. We're not actually allowed to offer sacrifices nowadays anywhere outside of the Beis HaMikdash, outside of the temple. And then he says, v'hakelim lo b'chol davar yotzin tmuras halula v'ha'esrog. And then he says, with regards to objects, not all objects are alike. In order to fulfill the mitzvah of lulav and esrog, you need to have a lulav and esrog. You can't use a bamboo pole and an orange. V'lo kol davar makriven kibakar v'tzon torim u'bnei yona. V'lo roi l'kakriv k'kohen. And so he says, with regards to sacrifices, you're only allowed to bring a cow, an ox, a sheep, a turtle dove. You can't bring another animal. You can't offer a dog. You can't offer a bison. Doesn't work. V'lo roi l'hakriv k'kohen. And only a kohen, only a priest is allowed to offer a karban to Hashem. You can't, a Yisrael or a Levi can't go up on the altar. And so the Rashba has a very interesting approach. And he says, well, if all of these things were objectively good, then why don't we do them all the time? Why don't we keep Shabbos the entire week? Why don't we sit in a sukkah the whole year? Or why don't we use something else for a lulav? Why don't we use anything for a lulav? Or why can't anybody bring a karban? Why can't anybody sacrifice something to God anywhere? And so what the Rashba seems to be alluding to is that not all times, not all places, and not all things or people are identical. And he finishes off, Ve'eni yachol lefarish yoser. I'm not able to explain this anymore. This is an esoteric concept. Now, at least for myself, and I assume for many of you as well, this is not a very clear passage. It's rather ambiguous. It's rather abstruse. It's very difficult to understand. And we're not alone. Apparently, somebody else over the next 100 years or so was equally as befuddled. The Rashba was no longer living, but the man, this person, we don't know who he was, but a person sent a letter to the Radvaz. If you look on the second page, source number 2, this is a response of the Radvaz in the second volume, response of 696. So, again, we don't know the identity of this person, but he wrote a letter to the Radvaz, Rabbi David ben Zimra. He was the chief rabbi in Egypt, I believe in the late 1400s, if I'm not mistaken. I think the early 1500s. Also a Sephardi rabbi. Came after the Inquisition, originally studied in Israel, then went down to Egypt, then went back to Israel at the end of his life. Very, very prolific, posek, halachic decisor, wrote many, many hundreds of responsa. And so one of them was dealing with this question, trying to explain the Rashba. And as we'll see, he really was not interested in explaining it because of the Kabbalistic undertones. And he says, "Hinei ata oches be'orfi lahotzi ma she'ein li chafetz zos." Says you're wringing me, you're grabbing me by the neck to divulge something which I have no desire to do. This is a Kabbalistic thing. It's not meant to be shared with everybody. You know, why are you trying to force me to do something I'm not interested in doing? But he says, "Va'afal pikein kidei shelo lahotzi acha chalak." So I don't leave you empty-handed. Ermos lecharimizos. I'll hint to you some stuff ad shetavin divrei harav until you can understand the words of the Rashba. He says, "Lo kol ruuyim lisa shtei achios ki Yaakov lefi shetzuraso chakuka bekisei hakavod." not everyone was fit or allowed, like Yaakov, to marry two sisters, because Yaakov's face was etched onto the God's throne of glory. And then he proceeds to give this Kabbalistic explanation for why essentially Yaakov was different, and so that prohibition didn't apply to him. Again, it's very difficult to understand. I don't understand it. I don't think it'll do much good in me bringing down the entire language and trying to just read it. But the gist of what the Radvaz is saying, or the main point for us to take away, is that even though nowadays this is a blanket prohibition, nobody, even the most righteous person in the world, or to put it even further, even if Yaakov was alive today, the Torah is given. So, you know, he wouldn't be able to do it. But because the Torah wasn't given, Yaakov could be different. And so even though most people are not allowed to marry two sisters, Yaakov, who was different, could. And if you look at the picture next to it, I think a good mashal or a parable to understand that is the keep off the grass sign, the first one. So in that cartoon, you have a keep off the grass sign and you have a groundskeeper who is standing on the sidewalk. And the supervisor is saying that sign doesn't apply to you. You are needed on the grass to help tend the grass. And so what the Radvaz is saying is that for some people in history of a certain spiritual level, there were times where the mitzvah did not apply to them. So Yaakov was essentially the groundskeeper of the Jewish people. And in order to create the 12 tribes, for some Kabbalistic reason, Yaakov knew that he needed to be on the grass. He needed to be on the grass despite the sign. He needed to marry two sisters in order to produce the 12 tribes. If we look in source number 3, this idea was elaborated on even further by the Nefesh HaChaim. The Nefesh HaChaim was written by Rav Chaim Volozhiner. He was a student of the Vilna Gaon. He lived in the 1800s in Vilna. And he subsequently moved to Volozhin, which is in modern-day Belarus. And he built a yeshiva, and he essentially started the modern yeshiva school system. So he was a tremendous Talmud Chacham, and he was also studied Kabbalah under the Vilna Gaon. And he published a sefer called the Nefesh HaChaim, which deals with a lot of different topics, but mainly revolves around what Torah means. And so he also addresses the Gemara, which talks about how the forefathers kept the mitzvahs. And so if you look in the bolded section of source number 3, he says, Lo shehayu mitzuvin va'osin kein mitzad hadin. So when the Gemara said that the forefathers, Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, Leah, when it says that they kept all of the mitzvahs, it doesn't mean that they were obligated to. They did it voluntarily. How do we know this? The imkein, because if they would have been obligated, lo hayu ma'amidin chas v'shalom al daitam v'hasagasam, af shehesigu shalifi inyan shorish nishmasam, ahechrech lavar ulishanos af miktsas me'achas mikol mitzvos Hashem. He said, because if they were really commanded, then no matter what they thought, no matter what they understood even correctly, about their great spiritual stature that demanded that they deviate from the mitzvos, they would not have even violated a single aspect of a single mitzvah. V'lo haya Yaakov alav hashalom nose beiz achios. And Yaakov would never have married two sisters. V'lo haya Amram nose dodaso. And Amram, Moshe's father, married his aunt, which we're not allowed to do. It's forbidden. And the Nefesh HaChaim says that they kept the mitzvos, but they did it voluntarily, because if they would have been obligated to, then they could never have made exceptions to the rules. It's only because it was voluntary that they said that they basically made a spiritual calculation that by just doing a certain spiritual self-assessment, realizing who they were and their place in cosmic history, they needed to do this aveira. And he continues, Rak mitzad hasagasam b'tohar sichlam, rather because of their pure understanding. Shekulam hatikunim hanoroim hanasim b'chol mitzvah b'ha'olamos v'kochos ha'elyonim v'tachtonim v'ha'pegamim hagdolim v'ha'churban v'harisachas v'sholem sheyigrimu b'hem im lo yekaimum. So the Nefesh HaChaim has this theme, at least in the very beginning of his Sefer, that the actions of humanity have tremendous cosmic impact. He explains that what it means to be created in the image of God is that just like God manipulates the world, God created the world, God can change the world, God runs the world, God sustains the world, humanity also does that. Humanity dictates the direction the world takes, both physically and spiritually, based on their actions. What it means to be created in the image of God is that when we do mitzvos, we help build the world. And when we do averos, when we sin, we destroy the world. And so every action that we do has a certain calculus to it. There's good aspects to it. There's not good aspects to it. And he says that the avos, the forefathers, had, because of their great spiritual levels, had insight into the spiritual equations of their actions. And there were times throughout their lives that they realized that there would be a net gain if they violated certain mitzvos. Yaakov knew, because of his tremendous spiritual level, that there would be a net gain for him, for his children, and for the world if he married two sisters. Similarly, Amram, Moshe's father, realized that essentially the only way to create a Moshe Rabbeinu or to perfect the world in the way he understood, we can't really understand exactly how they thought about it, but the way to reach their fullest spiritual potential mandated that they violate this mitzvah. But the Nefesh HaChaim says that could only be if mitzvos were voluntary. Once we received the Torah, the whole world changed. And once the Torah was given, no matter maybe how correctly we assume that we would need to violate a mitzvah in order for there to be a net gain, nevertheless, there will be a net loss. It goes against God's will. Now, just to clarify this, or to explain this a little bit further, it doesn't mean that Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov did mitzvahs when they felt like it and did averos when they didn't feel like it. And it doesn't mean that ordinary people could do that. But it means that because of their tremendous spiritual stature, they were able to make these distinctions. And again, if you take a look at the second cartoon about keeping off the grass, I think this is a good parable to try to understand the Nefesh HaChaim. A guy's looking at a keep off the grass sign and says, well, how did the sign get there? It must be that somebody walked onto the grass first and put it there. Essentially, before the sign and the rule was in place, the rules were much more flexible. Even before there's a keep off the grass sign, we know that walking on grass is bad for the grass. But in order to prevent tons of people to walk on the grass, there needs to be a sign. So there's a net gain of walking once on the grass and putting in a sign than not having a sign at all. Even though that one or two steps that you'll take onto the lawn will technically hurt the grass, there's a net gain because you're preventing hundreds of other feet trampling the grass in the long run. And so similarly, when it comes to the forefathers, they made this spiritual calculus that there would be a net gain for violating certain mitzvos. And in order to understand this a little bit further, I want to go onto a related topic. It might not seem connected at first, but as we finish the topic, we'll see that it's very much connected, especially sort of the impact of it. And that is the topic of biblical perfectionism. Essentially, were the righteous people in Tanakh perfect? Now, obviously, we know that many great people in the Bible and the Torah made mistakes, but there are certain people which we find it very difficult to criticize in Tanakh. So the way I want to start off with this is if you look on page number 3, there's a photocopy of Der Yiddishe Togblatt, which is, I believe, the only Orthodox daily Jewish newspaper in Poland at the time. It was a Yiddish newspaper. This one is from April 16th, 1935. And it's a letter from Rav Aaron Cutler that was published. Reverend Cutler, most Americans know him for being the founder of the Lakewood Yeshiva. It was actually not founded in Lakewood. It was founded in White Plains. It moved to Lakewood. And Reverend Cutler was essentially the builder of learning, of Torah learning in America, of serious, serious yeshiva Torah learning and kollel learning. We owe that all to Rav Aaron Cutler. And Rav Aaron was well known in America, but he was well known beforehand as well. He was a venerated Rosh Yeshiva in Europe before he moved to America. As we see, he was near Warsaw in 1935. He was the Rosh Yeshiva in a town called Kletsk. And he had a yeshiva there for many years. And at that time, he was not very involved in politics. He was primarily a Rebbe. He taught Torah. He learned Torah. That was pretty much his entire life. And so it was very unusual for this famous Rosh Yeshiva in Europe to publish a letter in a newspaper. There's a translation of it on the next page, which was reprinted in the Jewish Observer in March 1991. I won't read the whole thing just because it's rather long. If you look in, we'll just read the first few paragraphs. Rav Aaron Cutler says, I was recently shown the last few issues of the newspaper Heint, also another Polish Jewish but secular newspaper. How shocked I was to see the terrible blasphemies and the violation of the sanctity of our holy patriarchs and matriarchs that they contain. The laws of our holy Torah obligate me to react to this unheard profanation of truth, chilul shem shamayim, desecration of heaven, and violation of the dignity of the Jewish nation. I thus feel compelled to depart from my usual practice and to issue the following public statement. The holy forefathers, who were the most luminous, loftiest, and purest personalities, the holiest creatures, represent the foundation of eternal spiritual vitality, the wellsprings of chesed of kindness, and the full range of positive attributes for the entire world, for all of mankind. The Avos are in fact held in the highest esteem by every nation on earth, referring to Christians and Muslims. The worst enemies of the Jews did not tamper with their luminous and holy image. How deep the shame and how profound the anguish then that the despicable blasphemy should appear in a Yiddish so-called nationalistic paper. Worse yet is the shame that this very newspaper, which comprises every principle for financial gain, did not realize that its violation of the dignity of the Avos would arouse protest from the broadest circles of readers. This protest, besides curtailing the outrage, also serves as a source of encouragement to the religious communities. Did the publishers really expect people to ignore such defamation of the Creator, His Torah, and the Holy Patriarchs, who form the very basis for the continued existence of Klal Yisrael? And then if you just read the larger font section, if we continue to tolerate such falsehoods in our homes, how can we continue to beseech God to answer our prayers in the merit of the very same patriarchs and matriarchs that these columns malign? And he continues to go on, how it's a terrible thing, how it's horrific, and how the Avos and the Imahos, how the fathers and mothers were great, great, pure people. So it sounds like whatever was written was pretty bad. And we actually still have a record of what was published. If you look on page number 5, it's a photocopy of Heint, of the newspaper, and there was a section called Chumash Motifs, or in Yiddish it's called Motivion von Chumash. Essentially, more modern analysis or artistic analysis of themes in Chumash. This was a poem written by a poet called named Itzik Manger. He wrote many, many poems, and they were subsequently collected in a very interestingly named book, The World According to Itzik, a very self-important title. And he wrote a poem called Hagar Leaves Avraham's House. And this is what Rav Aaron Cutler was referring to, or one of the poems that he was referring to. It's on page 5. I'll read you some of it. He's essentially describing the scene in the Torah where Avraham has to send out Hagar and Yishmael. In Parshas Vayera, after Yitzchak is born, the Torah says that Yishmael was being mitzachek with Yitzchak, was doing something not good to Yitzchak, being a bad influence. Rashi actually says that he was trying to kill Yitzchak. But even if you take the simple pshat, Yishmael was not being a very good influence on Yitzchak. And Sarah told Avraham, send him away. Avraham felt bad, but ultimately Hashem said, listen to what Sarah says. And so Avraham sent out Hagar. And so this Itzik Manger, he wrote a poem describing the scene in his imagination. This is the poem. The dawn is blue at the window, three times the rooster crowed. Outside the horse is neighing, impatient for the road. Hagar is worn with weeping, her child lies in her arms. Once more she casts her eyes around the gray familiar room. Outside the wagon driver haggles with Avraham for his fare. Reb Avraham, add a six piece, after all there are two to haul. The pony scrapes the gravel as if it were saying, come on, give me a chance to show you how to make the highway tame. Cry not, dear Yishmael, our portion is like this. This is how they behave with their long, pious beards. There he stands wearing a silken cap, a yarmulke, Rav Avram, the pious Jew, loyal mother, does he at least feel my bitter, broken pain? And Hagar takes as a witness the heaven and the earth. This is how the patriarchs behave with their long, pious beards. So it's terrible. I feel bad reading it. But it's a really bad portrayal of Avraham. Very negative portrayal, essentially highlighting juxtaposing Avraham's righteousness with the callousness with which he evicts Hagar and Yishmael, saying that Hagar takes as a witness the heaven and the earth, that it's of her trauma, of her pain. And then juxtaposing that to, this is how the patriarchs behave with their long pious beards. This is how the righteous tzaddikim behave. Now, in all fairness, over the last few decades, we've heard a lot worse in terms of biblical criticism. But this is obviously not something that would be taught in a Beis Yaakov or a Cheder, or for that matter, for in any Orthodox Jewish school as genuine interpretation of the Torah. And needless to say, it aroused the ire of the Orthodox community. And Rav Aaron Cutler championed that by saying, you can never say something like this. The Avos and the Imahos, Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, Leah, were righteous people, and to say this is heresy. And yet, is that true? Not this case per se, but more broadly speaking, were the Avos perfect? Avraham Avinu, Avram our father, could be very righteous, but was he capable of mistakes? And so many people like to sort of create this debate, if you will, or frame it as a debate between the Haredi or the ultra-Orthodox community with the neo-Orthodox or modern Orthodox community. And they use two different paradigms to explain the different sides, one being Rav Aaron Cutler and the other being Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch. Or Rav Shamshon Raphael Hirsch, as people say. So if you look in source number four, this is two excerpts from Rav Shamshon Raphael Hirsch's commentary on the Torah. In English, he says, the Torah is no collection of examples of saints. It relates what occurred, not because it was exemplary, but because it did occur. Then he says, we follow the opinion of our sages and do not consider it our task to be apologists for our great men and women. Just as the word of God, the Torah itself, never refrains from informing us of their errors and weaknesses. So, if we take Rav Hirsch at face value, he seems very unequivocal that while biblical characters, including Avraham, including Yitzchak, including Yaakov, including Sarah, they might have been very great righteous people, but they made mistakes. We can criticize them and the Torah can criticize them, obviously respectfully, not like the way that Itzik Manger did, but the Torah does not mince words and neither should we. This is often contrasted with what Rav Aaron Cutler said, not only with that letter that he wrote beforehand, but actually a lecture that he gave in a Torah Mesorah conference was subsequently published in a sefer called Mishnas Rabbi Aaron, the collection of shmuzin, of speeches that Rav Aaron Cutler gave. So in source number 5 on page number 6, we have the approach to teaching Tanakh, essentially the transcript or the subsequent publication of a speech that Rav Aaron Cutler gave at a Torah Mesorah convention. And he says, Kishini Gashim le'inyin Yishmal v'Yitzchak. So he harkens back to that letter that he wrote almost 45 years before that, over 45 years before that. This was in 1981. So he says, Kishini Gashim le'inyin Yishmal v'Yitzchak. When we approach the topic of Yishmal and Yitzchak, v'hasagos v'hashkafos shel anashim rigilim, with the ideas and perspectives of ordinary people, u'befrat b'dor hazeh, and especially with the contemporary conceptions of morality and ethics and desires. Efshar litos shehoisa kan tagara ben shtei nashim al zechuyos b'nehen, that it's possible to describe what happened between Hagar and Sarah, between Yitzchak and Ishmael, as essentially two women fighting for the rights of their kids. And he says, Asur lahalo zos al hadas, it's forbidden to think this. U'machshava zu hi kfira mamish, and such thought is absolute heresy. Zegam lo miskabel al haseichel, and he says, and furthermore, it's not just heretical, it also doesn't make any sense. Ki arei HaKadosh Baruch Hu tziva la'Avraham lishmo b'kol Sarah, because we know, the Torah says, that Hashem told Avraham, listen to Sarah. U'bistam tagara ben shtei nashim lahaya HaKadosh Baruch Hu mitzava zos. And he says, Hashem didn't involve himself in every aspect of Avraham's life. He didn't tell Avraham what to eat for breakfast. Or at the very least, the Torah doesn't record it. The Torah only records instances of significance, of eternal significance to the Jewish people in the Torah. We don't know what Avraham ate for breakfast, dinner, and lunch on most occasions, because it's not important. It's not important for the spiritual formation, the heritage, the history, the mitzvos of the Jewish people. And so Rav Aaron Cutler says, similarly, if this were just an ordinary dispute about two people fighting for the rights of their kids, then Hashem wouldn't have gotten involved and the Torah wouldn't have recorded it. It must be that there was something deeper than that. U'bechlal ma'isa ha'avos. And it must be part of the actions of the forefathers, shekfiha she'amarnu, that just as we said, hoyu yisodos lebinyan am Yisrael, that they were the foundations for the creation of the Jewish nation. Ve'olam kulo lo yachlu liyos mushpa'im hashpa kol shehi minitios uritzonos atzmiyim lahavin inyin zeh lefi kamos ve'echos hasagaseinu. And the entire world is incapable of essentially trying to understand using contemporary ideas and norms to try to understand what was going on in their mind. Tzarech ladas, we need to know, she'ein ha'avos ela shlosha, that there were only three fathers. V'ilu haya pegam kol shehu be'avos. V'yiyazeh pegam dak min hadak, that even if there would have been the slightest flaw, ha'isa kol mitzias am Yisrael acheres, the entire character of the Jewish nation would have been fundamentally different. Matan Torah, ha'ge'ula, v'yom hadin ha'asidiyim lavo, the giving of the Torah, the redemption, and the great day of judgment that will come, hayu b'koach u'b'hashpas ha'avos al tzatzaehem, are only because of the influence that the forefathers had on their descendants. So, at first glance, what many people have said is that this seems to imply that the forefathers were perfect. This seems to imply that that Avram was perfect, that Yitzchak was perfect, that Yaakov was perfect, Sarah was perfect, etc. And v'ilu haya pegam kol shehu, and if there would have been any mistake that they make, then the entire character of the Jewish nation would have been radically different from the way it is today. And so those are sort of the two paradigms that we have. On the one end, we have Rav Hirsch, who says that the Torah criticizes righteous people, and so anybody in the Torah is capable of making a mistake, and they need to be called out for that. Again, obviously respectfully, but they need to be called out for that. in contrast to that, people say that, well, if you look at what Rav Aharon said at this Torah Masorah convention, the Avos must be perfect. And this has a lot of not only theological implications, but also educational or pedagogical implications. I'm not going to go into it now just because we don't have enough time, but if you look at source number 6, this is an article or a transcript of a speech given by Rabbi Dr. J.J. Schachter on the morality of the patriarchs, must biblical heroes be perfect? He talks about sort of the pros and cons of both approaches to teaching Tanakh. Essentially, do you highlight the flaws? Do you not highlight the flaws? There are pros and cons to each. I encourage you to read it as well as the entire article if you can find it. But what I want to say, and this is my opinion, and I'm very open to hearing your thoughts, is that I think that the approach of Rav Aharon Cutler is misinterpreted or is misunderstood based on what I just said. That I don't think that Rav Aharon said that the Avos and the Imahos, that the fathers and mothers were perfect. And there's two reasons for that. The first one is that saying that would be an extremely radical position, not just because Rav Hirsch said it, but because many, many, or at least one very mainstream commentary on the Torah and on the Gemara said so. Who is that? It's the Ramban, Nachmanides, the Rebbe of the Rashba, who we talked about earlier. If you look on page 7, source number 7, this is an excerpt of the Ramban's commentary to Bereishis, in the beginning of Parshas Lech Lecha, when Avraham goes down to Egypt. Hashem told Avraham, leave Haran, leave your father, leave the rest of your family, take Sarah, take your students, and go to the land that I will show you, which turns out to be Eretz Yisrael. Avraham is there for a certain amount of time. Then a famine comes, and he leaves and goes down to Egypt. And as we know, once he goes down to Egypt, he tells his wife, Sarah, listen, I know you're very beautiful. They're going to want to take you to Paro, and they'll kill me. So let's pretend that we're siblings instead, so they won't kill me. Paro will give me gifts, and then everybody will be okay. Ultimately, Sarah is taken, but before Paro can live with her, Hashem comes, he brings a plague and essentially tells Paro she's married, send her off and be nice to Avram and Sarah. That's what happens. And often it's said that Avraham's reaction to to the famine is one of the 10 tests that he was given. And some might say that Avraham Avinu passed. And that's why it's one of the 10 tests that Avraham was given. The Ramban, however, takes a different approach. We don't have time to go into the entire thing. I'll read you what's relevant for our topic. He says, Vida, in the bolded part, Ki Avraham Avinu Chata Chet Gadol Bishgaga. Avraham, our father, made a grave error. He sinned. Accidentally, but he sinned. Shehevi Ishto Hatzadekes B'michshal Avon. By putting his righteous wife into a compromising situation where she could be violated by Paro. Mipnei pachto pen yaharguhu, merely because of the fear that the Egyptians would kill him. V'hayelo liftoach b'Hashem, he should have had faith in Hashem, sheyatzilo so v'esishto v'eskal ashelo, that God would have saved him, his wife, and all of his possessions. Ki yesh be'elokim koach la'azar l'hatzil, because God has the power to save and to help. And then he goes even further. Gam yitziyaso min ha'aretz, even the initial act of leaving Israel. Because Avraham was commanded to go to Israel, and he was not commanded to leave. Mipnei harav, because of the famine, avona sherchata, was a sin. Ki elokim b'ra'av yiftom yiftenu mimaves, because Hashem can help people out in a famine. And Avraham should have had faith and stayed in Eretz Yisrael. Ve'al ha'maise hazeh nigzar al zaro ha'golos v'eretz Mitzrayim b'yad paro. And because of Avraham's actions, because of Avraham's mistake, his descendants had to be in exile in Egypt. The Jewish people had to be enslaved in Mitzrayim under the control of Paro. And so the Ramban goes in further how Avraham rectified that mistake. But as we see clearly, Avraham made a very, very grave mistake that had an enormous impact on his descendants. his children were enslaved for over 100 years. They were in Egypt for 210 years. They were enslaved for about 96 of them. It had a tremendous impact, a very terrible impact on his kids. And what we see from here is that even somebody as mainstream as the Ramban held that as great as Avraham was, he made a mistake. He made a shgagah, which is Hebrew for an accidental mistake. Avraham obviously wasn't doing it maliciously. He thought this was the right thing to do. But Avraham made a terrible mistake. Avraham was clearly not perfect. And so I guess it's possible that Rav Aaron Cutler would disagree with this Ramban. But I find it hard to believe. And there are many, there are Ma'amare Chazal, there are rabbinic literature statements that say that Avraham and the forefathers made mistakes. We don't have time to go through all of them, but they made mistakes. And so I just don't, I think Rav Aaron Cutler was a little bit more nuanced. He was a brilliant man. He was a righteous person. And I think we need to give him the benefit of the doubt that he knew this and he didn't think that the Ramban was saying something that was heretical. And the explanation I think that we can give is to go back to Rav Aaron Cutler. Go back to that piece of the Torah Umisara convention, the bolded part. The Ilu Haya Pegam Kol Shehu Ba'avos. If there would have been a blemish. What does a blemish mean? A blemish means that there is something inherently wrong. There is a flaw. There is a character flaw. It doesn't mean that they can't make mistakes, but it means that there is nothing inherently flawed with who they are as a person. And that, I think, is the distinction. What Rav Aaron Cutler was not saying is that they were perfect. What he was saying is that there was nothing inherently flawed about their character. And that makes sense with the continuation of what he says, in that it was passed down. If you, just as an example, if you cut your finger and then you have a child, that child is not going to be born with a finger with a cut on it. However, if there is something in your genes, if there is a genetic, an internal, an inherent flaw, or a genetic malady, that could potentially be passed on. And so what Rav Aaron Cutler was saying is that Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah, they were perfect not in the sense that they didn't make any mistakes, but that there was nothing flawed about their character. And that was what was passed on to their children. That's what made us who we are today, and that's what made the Torah the way it is today, and that's what made the redemption the way it will be, in Emir Tzeshem. And if you look in source number 8 and 9, I believe that this is what corroborates this explanation. If you look in source number 8, this is an excerpt of a Medrash Rabbah. Medrash Rabbah says, "Amar Reish Lakish." Reish Lakish said, "Ha'avos hein hein hamerkava." The avos are God's chariot. This is a reference to a Kabbalistic concept. The first chapter in Yechezkel talks about the Maisa Merkava. First chapter in Ezekiel talks about a vision that Yechezkel has about God's chariot. It's one of the most lofty esoteric topics in all of the Torah. The Gemara says you can't teach it to anybody. It can only be passed down, only under very strict circumstances from one student to another. So whatever this Merkava, whatever this chariot is, it's something very, very lofty. And Reish Lakish says that the Avos, the forefathers, were God's chariot. How do we know this? We know this from a pasuk that says, "Vayal Elokim me'al Avram," that God ascended from atop Avraham. And so, obviously, it doesn't mean literally from atop him; it means from essentially appearing or conversing with him. But from the way that from the language that the Torah used, the imagery is that God was almost riding on top of Avraham. And Reish Lakish says what it means, what it's trying to allude to, is the fact that Avraham and the Avos were God's chariot. What does that mean? So if you look in source number 9, there's an excerpt from the Tanya, chapter 23, the first volume of Tanya, what the Alter Rebbe, the first Lubavitcher Rebbe, wrote. If you look at the bold part at the bottom, he says, "Vizehu she'amar razal ha'avos hein hein hamerkava." This is what the sages meant by the avos being a merkava to God, by being a chariot. He says, what does it mean? It means shekol evarehem kulam hayu kedoshim umuvdalim me'inyonei olam hazeh, that every single fiber of their body was sanctified and divorced from worldly matters. Velo nasu merkava, and they only were a chariot, rak l'ratzon ha'elyon levado kol yimeihem, that they served as a vehicle or as a medium to channel the will of God alone all of their days. And just to paraphrase what he said earlier, let's take an example. You have a hand or a foot. When the human mind decides, oh, I'm going to raise my hand or raise my foot, there's no delayed reaction. It's an infinitesimal neurochemical, electrochemical signal that goes from the brain through the spinal cord, through the nervous system to tell the leg or the arm to move. But the arm and the leg don't have any independent thought. It might be a distinct entity in a certain sense, biologically, from the brain, right? You don't move the brain when you move your arm. It's a separate thing. They're connected, but they're two separate organs. They're two separate body parts. They're two separate limbs. But nevertheless, the hand and the foot don't have independent thought. The hand and the foot are completely batel, are completely nullified to the will of the brain. In a normally functioning or a regular functioning body, when you think, I want to move the hand moves instantaneously. And that's what it means that the forefathers, Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, were chariots to God. A chariot is a vehicle. It moves. If you're riding in a chariot and you're sitting down, you're not really doing any of the work. The chariot is the thing that's doing the work. The car is what's moving. The car is doing the work, not you. You might be steering. You might be pushing the gas pedal. But if you're a passenger, you're not even doing anything. But if you're the president in a limo, the only reason why the limo is moving and going from point A to point B is because you wanted it to. That's what it means that the forefathers were a chariot to God. It means that they did not have any independent thought, much as a car or as a chariot can't think for itself, much as an arm or a leg can't think for itself, and their only existence is to carry out the will of God. So too, Avram and Yitzchak and Yaakov, they were on such a lofty spiritual level that they had no independent desires. Their only existence in their mind was to do what God wants. But that doesn't mean that they always got it right. A car can malfunction. A chariot can malfunction. The Avos, the forefathers, could make mistakes. According to the Ramban, Avraham made a mistake going down to Egypt. But it was not because Avraham said, oh, I'm hungry. I want to go down to Egypt because I want to have something to eat. I'm missing my bread. I'm missing my cakes. Or I'm missing some fruits and vegetables. What it means is that Avraham thought that this must be what God wants. And unfortunately, according to the Ramban, he got it wrong. But Avraham wasn't motivated by anything selfish. He was completely nullified to God, and he just happened to make a mistake. Conversely, or similarly, Yaakov didn't marry two wives, even though the Torah describes it that he loved Rachel. If it was just that he loved Rachel, then he wouldn't have married her if he already married Leah. Rather, what it means is that Yaakov's love for Rachel was essentially a reflection of Yaakov's personality being tied to God. The reason why Yaakov loved Rachel was because, obviously, there was a human emotion of love, but we can teach ourselves to love certain things and not love certain things. Yaakov was so connected to God that what he loved was what God loved. And therefore, he realized that in order for there to be a net spiritual gain in this world to further the will, the desire and will of God, he needed to marry two sisters. That was the only way it could happen. And I believe that that's what it means. That's what Rav Aaron means, what the Avos were had no blemishes. It doesn't mean that they made no mistakes. No, a car can malfunction. A chariot can malfunction. But a chariot has no independent thought. Avraham was not being callous. Avraham was not a callous person when he evicted Yishmael. He wasn't doing it out of callousness. He was doing it because his entire or his only sense of identity is what God wants. God wants me to be a kind person, but whatever God wants me to do at this time is what God wants, and that means evicting Ishmael and Hagar. So you can never criticize Avraham for having a character flaw. That's what Rev Aaron Cutler was criticizing. Now let's take this back to mitzvos. What that means for our discussion in terms of keeping mitzvos is that, is there an inherent value to mitzvos? And I believe that the answer is no. Not because mitzvos aren't good. Obviously mitzvos are good. But what it means is that there's nothing inherently special, like the Rashba said, about shaking an esrog or a lulav. The only value in it is because God told you, oh, at this point, at this time, I want you to do it. Once the Torah was given, that is the sole barometer of our spiritual calculations. But before that point, the calculations were much broader, much vaguer, and much more lent to wiggle room. You could make an exception much more readily before the Torah was given to say, in order to fulfill God's agenda, I need to violate a certain mitzvah. Once the Torah was given, we still have institutionalized methods for making exceptions to the rule. We have a concept of hora shah, that a prophet is allowed to tell you, listen, I spoke to God, and I know that for this one point in time, you need to violate a mitzvah. The Gemara tells us that a Navi is allowed to say, you have to violate a mitzvah at one point in time. A Navi is not allowed to tell you to worship idols, and a Navi is not allowed to tell you that a mitzvah no longer applies forever. But a prophet is allowed to say, listen, I spoke with God, and knowing what he wants, you're allowed to abrogate a certain mitzvah temporarily in order to further the broader cosmic, godly, divine agenda. Now, unfortunately, we don't have prophecy. And so it's very conceivable that even though normally mitzvos are derecha darchei noam, that the mitzvos are essentially the best way to live, there might be conceivably a time where it might technically be better not to. But nevertheless, because the Torah is the sole barometer, that becomes the sole determinant of what the will of God is. Nowadays, even though technically, it might be good to marry two sisters, even if Yaakov Avinu lived nowadays, and based on his tremendous spiritual character, he realized that he should marry two sisters, he couldn't do it nowadays, because the Torah is the sole barometer for what is good and what is the will of God. And so I just want to close with two stories. One of them is from Rav Yosef Zevin, rather famous story from a treasury of Hasidic tales. There was a Rav Menachem Mendel of Vizhnitz was told on Erev Yom Kippur that because of his health, he can't fast. And fearful that he might not ignore the instructions, the Hasidim turned to Rav Yeshua of Belz to tell the Rebbe to eat. And so he wrote a letter to this tzaddik saying, my father, the Sar Shalom of Belz, the first Belzer Rebbe, he was dangerously ill one Yom Kippur. And I recall how anxious we were lest he refused to eat. Being the saintly man he was, though, he tackled this task with the same alacrity that he brought to the performance of any regular mitzvah. Immediately after the evening prayers, he asked that food be brought to him, for he was under doctor's orders to eat at that hour. And he then said, as he was accustomed to say before he performed any other mitzvah, I am herewith ready and willing to fulfill the commandment of my Creator as laid down by the sages. He then ate with a joy that could be equaled only by the joy he experienced on Seder night, in the performance of the mitzvah of eating matzah, or on Sukkot when he pronounced the blessing over the lulav. It's a rather famous story that we often tell people that need to eat on Yom Kippur, that the same God that tells you to fast also tells you to eat in order to preserve your life. And that there's nothing inherently good about fasting on Yom Kippur, and there's nothing inherently good about eating on Yom Kippur. The sole determinant of good is the Ratzon Ha'elyon, the will of God, in order to strive to be a chariot for God's will. Nowadays, the only barometer that we have is what the Torah tells us and the rules for interpreting halacha. And so a slightly more contemporary example, and with this we'll close, this was an article written by Rav Meir Twersky, Rosh Yeshiva in YU, grandfather of Rav Soloveitchik, He wrote an article both in Hebrew and in English. I have a link to it below in the source sheet. Essentially about minyanim during the coronavirus, essentially trying to understand the metric for evaluating whether it's good to daven with a minyan or not. Now, this was written several days before the whole New York plan was unveiled or was implemented rather. So I don't know exactly if this is his current thinking, but this was an article he wrote in terms of determining policy for how to open up shuls. I only copied an excerpt, and I encourage you all to read the rest of it. I'll read it in English. He says, "The quintessence of Torah, then, is acting in accordance with the Ratzon Hashem, God's will. No facet of Torah, be it Torah study, tefillah, or even love of God, possesses independent spiritual value and legitimacy per se. The metric we use to evaluate the propriety of every action has to be whether it ultimately reflects the Ratzon Hashem, the will of God, as delineated by the halacha at a given time." And then he brings a similar story. This was told about his great-great-grandfather, Rav Chaim Soloveitchik. Rav Chaim Soloveitchik encountered someone who was compelled to eat on Yom Kippur for reasons of health and was saddened. And Reb Chaim asked him if he would be similarly saddened to make a bris on Shabbos. Now, as we know, a bris involves cutting, which you're not allowed to do you're not allowed to make a cut with somebody. You're not allowed to draw blood on Shabbos. But nevertheless, the halacha is that on the eighth day, a Jewish baby can be circumcised on Shabbos. And obviously, a person would not be saddened by doing that. So Reb Chaim paused and then concluded, "He who legislates the performance of malacha on Shabbos on the occasion of a bris in a proper time, at times commands for health reasons to eat on Yom Kippur. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, who commanded us on Yom Kippur, sometimes mandates that we eat on Yom Kippur. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, who commands us to desist from work on Shabbos, sometimes stipulates that we actually engage in work. Even fasting on Yom Kippur and deceasing from malacha on Shabbos are not, in the absolute sense, intrinsically sanctified spiritual modes. In the service of God, there is only one factor, Ratzon Hashem. Before the Torah was given, that calculus was given to people to figure out on their own who were merkavos to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, who were chariots to God, and exceptions could be made. That's why the Avos, according to this line of reasoning, sometimes did not keep the Torah, because they felt that it was better not to, in order to further God's will. Nowadays, where we do have the Torah, nowadays, after Shavuos, after Matan Torah, the only barometer for determining what God's will is the Torah. And therefore, as I said earlier, I don't think, according to what Rav Tversky wrote, there is an inherent value in any mitzvah. Rather, they are all channels for carrying out the will of God. We don't have time to read the last source. Hopefully, we'll do it at a different point. But that is what the forefathers passed on to us. That is what, essentially, in the language of Rav Aaron Cutler, shaped what Matan Torah was and shaped the character of the Jewish people. That sacrifice, willing to carry out the will of God no matter what circumstance, they gave us that strength and that power that they passed on to us to this very day. And we're ready to sacrifice everything, whether it be our lives or whether it be our time in shul or in school, in order to carry out what we believe God wants as explained in the Torah. So that is the end of the shiur. I want to wish you all a good Shabbos and a good Shavuos, and I hope you all have a wonderful, safe, healthy, happy time. Wonderful Kabbalah Satorah. We should all be zocha to receive the Torah just as the Jews did thousands of years ago, and hopefully we'll be together soon. So if anybody has any questions or comments, please feel free to unmute, or if you want, you could type it in the chat.
Wait, could I ask a question?
Sure.
As usual, it was fantastic, so much to think about, and I'll have time during Shavuos, a lot of time to meditate and so on and so forth, not just from today's lesson, but from the past, and there's so many questions, whatever. But one mild connection I had just a second or two ago when you talked about figuring out the Ratzon Hashem according to the Torah, my mind, about a minute or two, meandered to the Holocaust, and I heard that, you know, in terms of what the Jews did in terms of halacha in the concentration camps, I believe, I haven't really looked at it, that there's a lot of discussion what you, how you should, when and how to do mitzvos, you know, and what's on Hashem. Is there much of literature about it, or it's a question or a statement? Does that fit into your thinking? I could ask it that way. Does that seem to be a part of what you're presenting?
Yeah, I think it's very much connected. To put it rather bluntly, the Torah applies at all times, even during the Holocaust. The question is, what is the Torah actually saying for us to do at that point? I think if you phrase it that way, I think it's just, it shows the power of the immutability of the Torah, that only something that is so perfect could humanity have the faith in it that it applies at all junctures in history, no matter the circumstances. But yes, the Torah very much applies, and the question is to try to understand what the Torah is saying. There has been a tremendous amount of halachic literature in terms of questions that came about during the Holocaust. Rabbi Ephraim Ushri wrote a multi-volume sefer called Shailos and Tshuvos Mimamakim, essentially questions that came up during the Holocaust. They're incredible questions, hard to believe questions, painful questions, and they also highlight the faith that Jews had in God, that they need to do what God wants them to do, no matter what the circumstances. And there are many heroic tales of sacrifices that Jews made to fulfill mitzvos, and more broadly speaking, to fulfill the will of God. And it's, you know, you could read them for years, and they're extremely powerful. But yes, the Holocaust is a very significant example of that.
Thanks very much. Thanks very much, and it was great as usual. Thank you.
Wonderful. Thank you all, and looking forward. Have a good Shabbos and a good Yom Tov.